let's take advantage of this promise right now as we get ready for corporate study of the Word. Heavenly Father, we appreciate the fact that you have reached out to us as sinful creatures to make a way, a path back to you, where we can safely approach you through the finished work of Christ. We ask, Lord, as we study the great doctrines of eschatology, to realize the importance of one's understanding of the future and how the world will be consummated, as far as living in the present and the ethical dimensions of, and what is our present purpose or in the world as the church, and how does this relate to Israel? What is your program for Israel? We ask, Lord, you would teach us by your Spirit the Word of God, so we would know how to think as you think, that our eschatology may be at one with your eschatology, so far as it has been revealed to us by you. And we are grateful, Lord, that you have revealed the future and that we can know these things with absolute certainty because you are a sovereign God who works things, all things after the counsel of your will, who declareth the end from the beginning. And we thank you, Lord, that we are human beings in your plan that enjoy being partakers and playing a role in this great orchestration of your purposes for history and to glorify yourself. We ask, Lord, that in our finite lives set apart by you through the cross work of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, that our lives would glorify you, they would magnify your name, and help us to see as we study now the differences between Israel and the church as far as how you have set out their destiny. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are studying eschatology, and in particular, Israel at this point, and how she progresses in the Scriptures so far as her role and her destiny in history. So it's very important to recognize the distinctions between Israel and the church, and that's one reason we're spending so much time up front just dealing with the nation Israel and not jumping over to the church, because this is an area of tremendous battle in our own day, and so we want to make sure we're clear on some of the distinctions. We've already noted three or four. One of these is that the nation Israel is a nation. Okay, it has a government, it has political rulers, it has borders, it has geographical territory. All these are aspects of a geopolitical entity or a nation. Okay, now you don't have that in the church. The church is composed of people of all nations. It's composed of people with skin tones of red, yellow, black, and white. And while it does have leadership, it's not political leadership. It doesn't have a geographical boundary. It's an organism of people called out from every tribe, tongue, and nation who share one thing in common, that is, they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a distinction. Secondly, Israel's program, we said, is built on calendar time, that there are specific time markers in the Old Testament that relate to Israel's history and outworking of their future history. The most famous time marker is Daniel 9:24-27, where the angel Gabriel explains to Daniel that the nation Israel has been assigned 70 sevens, or 70 groups of 7 years, or 490 years before her final and total restoration as a people. So that's a very famous and far-reaching prophecy that shows that Israel is calendar-based. Another far-reaching prophecy that is very specific, which you may not have noticed, as far as directly relating to this calendar issue, is the millennium. Millennium just means 1,000 years, mille, thousand, and M from Honest Year. So here's a calendar idea again. And since it is a calendar idea, who are the primary people in the 1,000 years, in the millennium? Okay, it would be Israel again, see? So the 1,000 years is Israel's kingdom. And so when you read Revelation chapter 20, and 7 times we are notified that there will be a period of 1,000 years, then should we be thinking of the church or should we be thinking of Israel? We should be thinking of Israel. So it's calendar time over and over and over. That's why anytime you see someone saying the millennium is now, and usually they today say, well, it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just a long time, you know, it's a long period of time, it's a spiritualized millennium. But there have been those in church history who have said that it is literal, literal 1,000 years. For example, Martin Luther. Luther was in a war, we know, against, not intentionally, but it turned out he was in a war against the Roman Catholic Church, and he interpreted the Pope to be the Antichrist, and so his interpretation was that the millennium began with the first Pope, Pope Gregory, around AD 600, and from AD 600, 1,000 years would take you to 1600, right? And Martin Luther lived in the 1500s. And so he saw them, his time very near the end of the millennium. Okay? But the point is what? Well, you've got the church on calendar time, Martin. And so the church is not on calendar time. At most, what you can say about the church is not that it's on any kind of a time schedule like that it's outlined in Scripture, like a calendar, but that you may be able to say it's people-based. That is, when the last believer scheduled to be a portion of the church is called out, then you might be able to say that the church is complete, the body of Christ is done. And so what that means, as far as practical outworking, is that every time we evangelize and someone comes to Christ, then we are one step closer to the completion of the church. But there's no 1,000-year type prophecies for the church. There's a clear difference here between Israel and the church. Third, the nation Israel had enemies, and the church has enemies, and they're not the same enemies. Okay, where did you ever see the church call to take up arms and go destroy the Russians or go destroy the Chinese or go get rid of the Saudi Arabians? Okay. Yet there have been Christians who did that type of thing. In the Crusades, they did that type of thing. Well, why did they do that type of thing? Well, because in their mind, they envisioned themselves as Old Testament Israel and these as the enemies of God. So they had the church replacing Israel. And you can't take these things lightly. You can't say that these distinctions are therefore unimportant. Okay, try telling the Jews that suffered at the hands of the Crusaders in the 1100s, this kind of replacement theology is no big deal. Okay, those people who died at the hands of this, okay, knew that it was a very big deal to hold that kind of a theology. So the church's enemies, we said, are not earthly. They're heavenly enemies. And Paul couldn't be clearer in Ephesians 6 when he said, we war not against flesh and blood, but against princes and principalities of darkness in the heavenlies. All right, so there's a clear difference as far as our enemies are concerned, and that has major ramifications, okay, not minor at all. So when these two different theologies work out, they have radical effects for people's lives. Fourth was last week we picked up on the covenants of Israel. And we started with the Abrahamic covenant, which shows, basically it's teaching, one thing it's teaching is that God is sovereign because it guarantees that God will fulfill this covenant to the nation Israel. So that covenant marks out the destiny of Israel, and it can in no way be thwarted. But we also found they had a Mosaic covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, and this teaches that man is responsible. Okay? Because that covenant, which we looked at last week extensively in Leviticus 26, says, well, it marks out blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And so how you get together the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant gives you a biblical model for God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And we use Israel as a test case to see how it works out, because how, if God's blessing under the Mosaic covenant is conditioned on obedience, well, how will that nation ever reach certain blessing? I mean, they haven't done so well so far in history, have they? Well, how then can the blessing be guaranteed such that it's unconditional, but also be conditioned on human obedience? Well, because obviously God is going to so work in the life of the nation Israel that he's going to make them obedient. Now, we traced Israel's progress last week toward that destiny, and we just marked it off in four stages. I'm sure there's other ways of doing it. But the origin of the nation, where that nation was founded and what it is defined by, is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant guarantees survival of the nation Israel, okay, because of that covenant. So no one can finally ever destroy the Jewish people. Okay. Years ago, there was a neat little pamphlet that was written by Arnold Fruchtenbaum titled How to Destroy the Jews, which is an intriguing title because Arnold himself was a Jew. So here's a Jew writing a pamphlet about how to destroy the Jews. In that pamphlet, he points out that Satan has always used two basic strategies to destroy the Jews. One of them is genetic manipulation, that is to somehow destroy the seed by manipulation of genetics, or to just get rid of the seed. But it's an attack on the seed, that attempt to bring the Messiah into the world, or those who brought the Messiah into the world. But when you come to that second aspect, the Jewish people who brought the seed into the world, he uses military attack, okay, just wipe them off the map. So, but neither approach throughout history has been successful in destroying the Jewish people. So in his little book, Arnold points out that, look, the way to destroy Israel is to aim nuclear warheads at every star in the universe and shoot them off and destroy them all. And you think, well, why would he write a pamphlet? It sounds sort of strange. Like that's the way to destroy the Jews. Well, because in Jeremiah, the Lord says, as long as the stars remain, so will my people Israel. And then the only way to destroy the Jews by logic is that we must destroy all the stars in the entire universe. All right, that gives you some idea of the security of the nation Israel and their place in history. The Jews can never be destroyed. So that's the promise of God, because they are the elect nation of God. And we went through Leviticus 26, and we said that because they are the elect nation of God, there's also discipline and ultimately exile, because God promised blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And they went the disobedient route, and so they got disciplined. So another truth that is wrapped into this, which we'll see again next hour, is that discipline is a corollary truth to election. Okay, the non-elect are never disciplined. Only the elect. Okay, in Leviticus 26:14 through 39, where we traced the discipline of the elect nation Israel, and we saw the discipline was in the realm of economics. It was in the public health sector. It was psychological. It was security, homeland security. All the curses were things that related to the destruction of peace and security in their homeland. And God just took all that away. And he also showed that in the discipline that he would discipline, but then if they did not respond positively to the discipline and repent, then he would increase the discipline. And he would do this five times. He would increase it up to five times, and then they'd come the ultimate discipline. And All this, like a good parent, was laid out in advance. Look, these are the boundaries. These are the rules. Do you want to play by the rules or do you want to break the rules? If you break the rules, this is what I'm going to do. And so it's not going to be any kind of a surprise. And so when the prophets like Amos and Micah and Hosea come along, they are prosecuting attorneys on behalf of God, bringing about a lawsuit, okay, against, God has a lawsuit or a case against the nation Israel. And so they begin, the prophets begin to say, you're going to suffer economic hardship because you're violating the law. And all you have to do, nation, is repent, and you can have all this stop right now. And you can get out of the discipline, and you can start enjoying the blessing. But, well, they rebelled and rebelled. And so God sent them ultimately through all five stages, and they went into exile among the nations. And Israel remains in exile among the nations today. So the purpose, and the purpose of this exile, like the purpose of all discipline, is to get us ready for our eternal destiny. And it's to prepare them for her future destiny. We also talked third in the sequence of Israel. Not only was there the origin of the nation and the sketch of, which is certain, and the blessing and the cursing under the Mosaic covenant, but we also talked about the fact that in Israel's eschatology, there is always discussed the judgment that is coming on all nations. So why judgment on all nations? Well, here's why. Who are the guys in history that God used to discipline Israel? Nations. So Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Okay, those are all the nations that God used to bring discipline upon his nation. Now, are those nations that attacked Israel going to now get away with it? In other words, are they not going to suffer any consequences for doing that? Even though God scheduled them to do that, they will suffer the consequences of that. Genesis 12:3, I will curse those who curse you. So they tried to curse Israel, but God says, finally, I'm going to curse you. And how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that through great judgments. Okay, so that's why in the prophets, not only will you read about the prophecies concerning Israel, but like in Isaiah, you'll read a whole lot of prophecies about Egypt and about Babylon and about Ammon and about Moab. All the nations that have taken up arms and tried to destroy Israel will eventually have Christ's arms taken up against them and they will be destroyed. The fourth thing in Israel's progress, we said, was finally there is going to be blessing for Israel in their land. Now that blessing is guaranteed, we said, in the Abrahamic covenant, but we also said it requires obedience under the Mosaic covenant. And how does that work out? What's the interplay here? Because there's a logic between these two covenants. And that is, finally, that the nation Israel cannot get blessed unless they are obedient. And so if God promises final blessing, then it's got to be God who brings about the obedience, because man will never do it. And so that's the kingdom, the time that we so often speak about, the millennium. All right, today we want to go to another Old Testament passage, and that's Deuteronomy 30. Here what I'm trying to do is show you that this schedule of these four things, as far as Israel's progress through history, is not just in Leviticus 26, which is duplicated over in Deuteronomy 28, which we're not going to cover, but it's a parallel to Leviticus 26. But this series of events is present many places in the Old Testament. Okay, so Deuteronomy 30 is one of those places, and this again is God's sovereignty over the whole thing. Okay, the whole thing involves human responsibility, but in Deuteronomy 30, superintending all of that is God's sovereign plan for history. In verse 1, look carefully at this verse, and let's take this verse apart. Okay, observe very carefully what is said here. So it shall be, okay, future tense, when all of these things have come upon you. What are all of these things? Well, what did we talk about over in Leviticus? and what is also spoken of in Deuteronomy 28. Well, it's the blessing and the curse upon Israel. After all these, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Okay, there's the exile. Okay, banished out among all the nations. Okay, and they're out there and they're thinking about their history, thinking about the blessing, thinking about the curse. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Okay, what did we say was necessary for final blessing? There must be what? There must be obedience. God will not reestablish the nation Israel apart from obedience. He will not. Okay? Obedience has to come first. Then verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That's why we say that verse 3 right there is not being fulfilled with the modern state of Israel that began in 1948. Okay, because are they in obedience to the Lord over there? Okay, they're coming to Israel. Yeah, because there's nowhere else to go. Okay, but the modern state of Israel with its ever-increasing population is not a fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 3. It is stage setting at best for fulfillment of that prophecy. But it's not fulfillment of prophecy. There's a difference between setting the stage and having the play or fulfilling the prophecy. One requires the other. Okay. However, you have to have the stage setting first before you can have the actual prophecy fulfilled. But it's not, they're not the same thing. But what this does show you is that there's a historical sequence to things. There are historical necessities. There are things that must be put in place ahead of time for the actual prophecies to be fulfilled. So, for example, if you read in prophecy, what you do, that there's going to be a Jewish temple and there's going to be an Antichrist who goes into that temple and commits an abomination, well, then obviously, for that those prophecies to be fulfilled, that prophecy to be fulfilled, there has to be a Jewish temple, okay? And what does that presuppose? Well, that presupposes that the Jews have control of the Temple Mount, so they could build a temple, okay? And that presupposes that they have control of the eastern half of Jerusalem, see? And so while all those things are just preconditions, they're not the subject of prophecy themselves, but they are necessary to set the stage for this prophecy about Antichrist and the abomination, see? So in the same way, Jews returning to the land today, okay, are not fulfilling prophecy, but they are setting the stage for prophecy to be fulfilled. But we see verse 3 is really not the final gathering in faith, because this is a gathering when the nation is in obedience, and they're not in obedience today, so it can't be a fulfillment of this prophecy. Then verse 3, the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples. Hey, the reason verse 3 is very important and critical is because if you hold your place here and go to Matthew 24, when you come to a passage like this in the New Testament, here Jesus is prophesying of the future. They've asked him about the future. In Matthew 24, if you just let your eyes skim all the way down through these verses, you'll see this is all a prophecy of what we call future tribulation. The question is, who is Jesus talking about in this context? Is he talking about the church, or is he talking about Israel? That's a critical question to understanding Matthew 24 correctly, particularly if you look at verse 31. Because in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes back, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. And a lot of people try to make that verse the rapture of the church. And they say, see, Jesus is coming back after the tribulation to rapture the church. So the rapture is after the tribulation, the end. And they relate that to what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians about the rapture. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, think about it. Has the church even come into existence when Jesus is talking about this in Matthew 24? Does that have anything to do with the questions that the disciples asked? I mean, the church hasn't come into existence. It has nothing to do with the questions that are asked at all. Okay. And the church is going to come into existence here in a few weeks, okay, Pentecost. So he can't be talking to the church because the church doesn't exist to talk to. What he's talking about, everything in chapter 23 and 24, all this is about Israel. And so his gathering of the elect from the four winds is the gathering of Israel. And we'd also point out there's no resurrection here like there is over in 1 Thessalonians 4. No rapture. I mean, no resurrection. So this is a gathering of people who are alive in their mortal bodies, and they're going to go into the kingdom in their mortal bodies. That's all Jesus is saying. Okay. And the background passage he's drawing from, see, the prophetic framework is Deuteronomy 30. That's why it's important to build your eschatology like we are, starting with the Old Testament and working through them. Okay. That way, when you come to the New Testament passages, the New Testament fits in the prior established framework. Okay? Back to Deuteronomy 30. Okay, this marvelous sketch of the prophetic destiny of the nation Israel. He says in verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." Okay? So, how exactly he's going to do this, we don't know, but apparently somehow supernaturally this is going to happen. You have angels, I don't know, shuttling them or to the land or what. Okay, but something is going on because Jesus says he's going to send forth his angels and they will gather them. Verse 5. "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Okay, if you're arguing with someone who says, well, the Jews, they don't own the land, you know. Well, what land do you think the passage is saying that God is going to bring them back to? I mean, what does it say? It defines the real estate boundaries that they're going to go back to because it says, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed." Okay, do we know the boundaries of what land their fathers possessed? Absolutely. Okay, the Bible gives all the boundaries. So we know that the land is Israel's. Okay. We don't know how the Lord is going to work all this out exactly, but this, we do know that this land belongs to the Jews. Why? Well, because they're better than everybody else? No. It's because God said it, and it's His plan. Verse 6. Here's the spiritual things. Okay. It's not just physical land and all that. It's also spiritual, because remember, you can't get the blessing unless there's a regenerate heart, okay, that's responsive to the Lord. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Okay, that's the aim of sanctification right there. To love the Lord, okay, to live in loyalty to Him. That's really living. Verse 7, "And watch, because the Lord here is doing this for Israel. And as he's doing it, he's doing something else to all the other nations. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you." Okay, so along with or in tandem with God's restoration and blessing of Israel, there's a judgment on Israel's enemies. Okay, the enemies have to be destroyed and removed if there's ever going to be peace in Israel. Hopefully you can see that. Okay, and those two things will happen in conjunction with one another. So you have verse 6. That's a spiritual rebirth in Israel. It is followed by the physical deliverance of Israel from enemies. Okay, and that's why I said, and then we have peace. Now that's why I've said over and over that the key to world peace is the Jew. Now the world thinks the same thing, but they think the key is the destruction of the Jew. But the key to world peace is the salvation of the Jew. That's the key. We're not there, but what have we seen in Matthew 23, just before the context of Matthew 24, Matthew 23:39, Jesus says, you know, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. You, Israel, you, the church, will not see me again until you say, or you, Israel, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, that doesn't have anything to do with the church. I mean, the church can sit around all day long and quote Matthew 23:39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And guess what? Jesus is not going to come back. Because that verse has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with the nation Israel. The Jews have to say that for him to come back. And so there, what that means is they're going to have to recognize him as the Messiah. And they're going to have to call on him to return. And all that has to happen to get verses 6 and 7. See. Verse 9. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hands. So here's the final blessing. These are the blessings that come finally. In the offspring of your body. Okay. No infant mortality in the millennium. Tremendous population increase, which avails itself of all the great technologies, advanced discovery. Okay, all of those things are involved in population. And in the offspring of your cattle, this is, you've got to have food for everybody if we eat that kind of thing in the millennium. But in any case, it certainly provides for great blessing. And in the produce of your ground, we certainly eat those things in the millennium. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. So that's Deuteronomy 30, and it shows the same progress that was outlined in the structure of Leviticus 26, and the same structure that is repeated by prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. It always concludes in the end for final blessing for Israel in her land. Okay, now we'll go to the next page, two pages over, Deuteronomy 32. And we'll spend a little time in this passage, because it has a structure to it that underlies the Old Testament prophets and how they ministered the Word of God. Now, this structure in Deuteronomy and in this chapter in particular was informally known for centuries by scholars. But in the 19th and 20th century, there was a group of Old Testament scholars, particularly out of Germany, that started a kind of biblical criticism called form criticism. And what form criticism is interested in is the various literary types, you know, that are used in the Bible, such as poetry, narrative, essay, that kind of a thing. And a lot of what came out of their approach is just pure junk, okay? But, I mean, they deconstructed the Bible. They didn't believe it for a minute that it was true. It was just literary analysis. But some of it, at least our observations that we have watched and thought about, because they're accurate observations about the text. But, and out of this, scholars began to realize that there is this literary structure to the text. And Deuteronomy 32 is one of those chapters that figures very prominently in the awareness of this structure. Okay? We call Deuteronomy 32 a lawsuit format. Scholars call it the Reeve, okay, R-I-B, it looks like rib, but in Hebrew the B is it sounds like a V. So Reeve, like R-E-E-V, and this is a lawsuit, the Hebrew word for a lawsuit or a case, and let me just give you the big idea, and we'll see how it's illustrated. Okay, first of all, you can't have a lawsuit at all unless you have some kind of a law. Because lawsuit presupposes some kind of standard by which you could judge in favor of one party over and against another party. So here's the deal, okay? God made a treaty with the nation Israel. Okay, what's the treaty that he made with them? Okay, the Mosaic Treaty, okay? Those are the laws, okay, those 613 laws are the standard by which the nation was to live. So when the nation violated the standard by which God said they were to live, then God has every right to bring a lawsuit against them. Now, how did he do that? How did he bring a lawsuit? Well, through the prophets. Okay, the prophets are God's prosecuting attorneys, and they're coming against the nation on behalf of God in a lawsuit. And when they do, they cite the violations of the Mosaic Treaty that they violated and warn them that now these cursings are going to come. And so through this, their goal was to convict the nation of sin. So the bottom line was, and the bottom line for all of us is, we have to be convinced of our sin before we can confess, and they had to be convinced that they had violated the treaty so that they could repent and get right with God. Okay? So that's basically the big picture of these Reeve proceedings. And so now let's go in and I'll show you the structure of this, and we're going to look at some of the prosecuting attorneys later and see what they're doing as they come back to Deuteronomy 32. Because they are consciously imposing this lawsuit format against the nation. Deuteronomy 32, 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. Okay, clearly this is not narrative. Okay, this is a poetic structure. Speaking poetically. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. It's Moses speaking this, right? But in verse 1, we have a little interpretation problem. Okay, so look carefully at verse 1. And notice to whom Moses is speaking. Okay? Now, look, it's weird. Oh, heavens and earth. Okay. Now, because this is poetry, it's kind of easy to kiss this off. Right? That's just poetic idiom. Just flowery language of a poet. But, I mean, Moses could do flowery language, no problem. But there's more seriousness to this than just poetry. He's calling. What do you do when you're going to have court? You know, a lot of cases you have to have witnesses, right? He's calling someone to witness something or someone to witness. And he's saying that to the heavens and to the earth. And he's saying, we want you to act as witnesses. Okay. Actually, what he's probably talking about is angelic observers who inhabit these realms. Okay. And they're to witness this process, okay, of Israel and their behavior over against God and God's faithfulness. So Moses starts this and he says, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Moses is there addressing the angelic observers of history, those who could actually witness the entirety of Israel's progress down through history, because angels don't die. So they have a continual witness of Israel's behavior. And so this is an amazing moment in history. Here we have Moses, a human, addressing angelic witnesses. And now he gives them what is called in the text the Song of Moses. And it's like a national anthem, except it has predictions of the future, our national anthem. Francis Scott Key's a good writer, but he couldn't tell us the future of our country. But Israel's national anthem does tell the future of their country. Okay. He goes on, notice the difference between verses 4 and 5. So what do you notice here about the difference? In verse 4, who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Is Moses talking about himself or is he talking about the Lord? Okay, the Lord. So Moses is speaking. He says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Okay, so right up front in the national anthem of Israel, we have the nature of God put forth. Verse 5, they, talking about the people Israel, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So there you have the corrupt nature of man. Okay, so it's God versus man. God versus man in the lawsuit. God is perfect and man is a dirty, rotten stinker. Verse 6, do you thus, Israel, repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. See, he's going back to their history. You know, why have you done all this to the one who did so many great things for you? And he recounts their history. He says, remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. Remember. Okay, verse 8 then is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible because he's talking about the origin of the nations after the flood. And look at what he says. There were no nations before the flood. There's nations begin after the flood. And look what he says. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's the sons of Jacob. And how many were they? How many sons of Israel went down into Egypt? 70. And if you go back to Genesis 10, if you want to do a little Bible study, oh, well, I'd like to check that out. Go back to Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations, and trace the list of nations there, and guess how many nations are listed in the table of nations? 70. Why? Critics of the Bible, they try to write this off because they're so brilliant, you know. But no, this is telling us that God's knowledge of how many would go down into Egypt, 70, from that future event, okay, God decided prior to that event, he would set the number of nations or boundaries of nations to be 70 on the basis of what he would do in future history, that there would be this correspondence between the number that went down to Egypt and the number of the boundaries that God would set among the nations. In other words, here's Moses. Moses is in 1400 B.C., right? That time period. He's writing the book of Deuteronomy. He comes to Deuteronomy 32:8, and he says, do you know why there are 70 basic nations or boundaries of nations established after the flood because of the great transformation of the earth in that great event? Do you know why God divided the human race into these 70 nations? Well, because he was 500 years later, or more than that, 800 years later, going to send 70 sons of Israel down to Egypt. That's why he did it. Now, an observation from this is that you can see that all of history is interconnected, whether you see all the connections or not. If we could just get outside of history and see history, like from a bird's eye view, we'd probably all be completely shocked to see the precision arrangements that are involved. So right here we get a peek at one of these connections, but my guess is there's millions of these connections and nobody has ever seen them except God. God just slips in and says, you know, by the way, Moses, here, put this in there. The number of nations was determined by the number of people that went down to Egypt, and that'll keep everybody busy for the next many, many lifetimes. So that is, history is not by chance. It is purely by design. So in this little note right here, you ought to have opened up for you a window into history to realize, hey, holy cow. I mean, history is not just marbles. Okay, history, there are all sorts of these intimate connections. And if we just had eyes to see them, we would be amazed at every turn. But he gives us just enough here to imagine that and to know then, you know, everything that happens in your life is very precision. Okay. It's not just for whatever. You may not be able to see the reason. It is designed to interconnect with every other thing that is occurring in the universe. But what do we do with history? Poo-poo it. It's boring. Boring stuff. It's not boring when you see all these things are going on all around you all the time. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Okay, and it goes on and on. So, verse 13, here's a depiction of Israel. Remember, we're just tracing their history. A depiction of Israel's rising to prosperity. And we want to notice their spirituality to it. Verse 12, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock. There's a lot of talk about that verse, the oil. But look at the prosperity. Okay, when does this look forward to in Israel's history? Well, the time when they had the rise and reign of King David, okay, the golden era of Solomon. People try to make it today, but not. Anyway, all that production and prosperity, and it's not today because why are they going to get all this, why did they have all this blessing? Because of obedience to the Lord. But verse 15, okay, after all that's over, we have the discipline in exile. Verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Okay, see, after they had all the blessing, you know, and they got so, well, look at us, we're so high and mighty. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked into anger. So here we go. This is the spiritual decline of the nation. Drop all the way down. Now come all the way down to verse 26. I said, I will cleave them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Okay. Watch verses 26 and 27. They are a poetic revelation, but they're a poetic revelation of the anger of God at the sin of his people. So God is expressing himself. He said, I would have cut them into pieces. I will remove the memory of them from among men. Verse 27. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done all this. See, verse 27 shows you that God is very concerned with his reputation. And what I mean by that is his glory. I mean, people get all weird about the glory of God. There's nothing weird about the glory of God. Okay, the glory of God means that God is concerned with his reputation. Okay, he wants to make his name known throughout the whole earth. And what that means is, when he says, I am going to do something, guess what? He's going to do it. And he wants to get the credit for doing it. And he's not going to share the credit with anybody else. Okay. So here he's angry with Israel. He's so angry he wants to destroy them, but he says, lest Israel's enemies should misjudge and dismiss Yahweh as the one who had done all this. God says, now wait a minute. My glory is at stake here. I judged Israel by you nations, but I'm not going to share any of the glory for that with you. Verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Pointing out that God would send them prophet after prophet, but they wouldn't listen to him. Okay? And he's upset about it. But he's not going to destroy them. Verse 34, and here he comes to the nations. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is sapped, when it's gone, and there's none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Where all their military, Mossad, and all the rest of the sea, all the dependences. Verse 38, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libation. By this time, see, now they're out of idolatry, finally. They're not worshiping these strongholds anymore, these human gimmicks. Verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. And there's the glorious end of history. See, when God restores Israel to the place of blessing. It's all captured in their national... This is the national anthem. Well, I love it, you know. It's powerful. It's meaty. It's man stuff. And it's right here. Okay? And they've lived 75% of that anthem. Okay? 75% of it's already been fulfilled. So what do you think is going to happen to the other 25%? Now, I told you this is more than a prophecy, that the prophets come along later and hark back to this as a lawsuit formula to convict the nation for their sins. So I'm going to take you to a few of these Old Testament prophecies to show this. We'll just do one today. Isaiah chapter 1. This is one of the big prophets. Okay, there's more in Isaiah than there is in all 12 of the minor prophets combined. So he's a powerful prophet in his day. They're all powerful. It's just he has a lot of information. And I said, when we started Deuteronomy 32, I said, you know, this is a lawsuit formula, so watch for that. Okay, this lawsuit is embedded in the thought form of Isaiah, because Isaiah studied the Torah. Verse 2, and who does the prophet in verse 2, who does Isaiah call upon? Exactly the same ones that Moses called on. See, this wasn't just poetic idiom, you know, flowery language back in Deuteronomy 32. Because Isaiah goes back and cites it in his lawsuit. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. These are all the charges. Then in verse 7, Isaiah begins to describe the discipline that's going to come upon them. All the way, he does that all the way down to verse 23. He says in verse 7, your land is desolate. Why? Well, because of sin. Your cities are burned up with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation, overthrown by strangers. Okay, do you remember last week, Leviticus 26? All those cycles of discipline, we went through all that, see? Leviticus 26 warned about all these things. So should this have been some kind of surprise? Drought, turmoil, military defeat. Is that going to be a surprise? Should it have been a surprise? Verse 16, here's the solution to their problems. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You know, let's get with the program here. Verse 18, here's the famous verse so quoted, misquoted in Christian circles. Okay? It's not about, oh, let's all get together with unbelievers and build our arguments on the basis of human reason. No, it's about using reason under the guidelines of the Mosaic contract, under Scripture. Come now, O nation, let us reason together, see, on the basis of Scripture. That's what you reason on the basis of. Why do you have to insist on reasoning on the basis of Scripture? To arrive at a meaningful conviction. The prophet's saying, come, let's think about this together. Here's the Word of God. Okay? It says God is going to discipline you. Now look at your history. Your history is evidence that, guess what? God is disciplining you. So, make a change here. Stop doing the same thing over and over and over because it's not getting you anywhere. And if they do, verse 26, then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Okay, so Zion will be restored. All I'm trying to show you here is that there's a structure to the Old Testament and that these prophets are not just yelling at these people, okay? They were consciously doing something. They were appealing to the witnesses, to the heavens and the earth, who had watched all this sin go on, and then they would appeal to the cursing sections in the Mosaic Covenant, and they'd say, well, if you look at all these cursings over in Leviticus 26, that's what's happening to you. And then they would come in and they'd say, but there is hope, because there will be Israel will finally repent and God will redeem this nation. So, I mean, God never throws Israel away. Okay, you want to watch that. Because there are Christian theologians who have thrown Israel away. There are carloads of them, okay, who have done that to Israel. And I'm trying to say, no, God is not done with Israel. Do you see any signs at all in any of these texts that we have gone through that God is done with Israel and he's throwing them away forever? And that's their end. Not at all. Not at all. So we go on, but let's just stop here. And there are other prophets who are going to invoke this same formula, which reach back to Deuteronomy 32. And so now what we've shown in the last couple of weeks is that we have Leviticus 26, which the parallel is Deuteronomy 28 that forecasts their progress. We have Deuteronomy 30, which also forecasts the same progress. And we have Deuteronomy 32, their national anthem, all showing the same progress of the nation toward its destiny. And as we go forward to get into the church, and we look at the church, you'll see it is not the same destiny. That's all we're saying. Okay, so next week we'll finish up with Israel and see if we can get over into the church. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have charted this so clearly and abundantly in numerous places throughout the text of the Word of God so that we can know your program for the future. We ask, Lord, that we would take these things captive to realize our role is the church and your plan for us, our enemies that wage war against us in the heavenly places, and the means to having victory over them, that is to walk by faith, that the Holy Spirit may be activated to operate through our regenerate self to produce his fruit. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to learn to live this life in the way which you have taught us. As Paul said, to live Christ and him crucified. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And let us teach these things to our children, that they too may be successful in living the Christian life and knowing the mechanics and knowing you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.